Good evening, church family. It's great to be able to spend some time opening the Word of God together, even though we're having to do that with distance gathering and distance learning, if you will. But it's nice to be able to set aside some time to open your Word and to learn some of the truth that you want to communicate to us. Before we get started tonight, we're going to do a song, or I'm going to sing a song, Praise Him, Praise Him, which is an old song, but it's one that is very good. It ultimately reminds us that our purpose for existing is to live to lift him up. As we look at the life of Solomon and we kind of evaluate the health of his heart health at the beginning of his kingdom and at the end of his kingdom, we contrast the two. The reality is while he had a heart that was fixated on the Lord, while he was humble and dependent on the Lord, he had great success. And when his heart was turned from the Lord, when his thinking was turned from the Lord, and when he wasn't praising the Lord anymore, and when he wasn't living to lift the Lord up anymore, he had spiritual failure. So here's just a reminder that we need to be existing with a mindset of wanting to glorify the Lord and praise him, for ultimately everything we have is only by his provision for us. So praise him here. I'll be sending you the lyrics later. Praise him, praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing o'er his wonderful love proclaim. Hail him, highest archangels in glory, strength and honor give to his holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard his children. In his arms, he carries them all day long. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins, he suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail him, Jesus the crucified. Sound his praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep and strong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with Hosanna ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Okay. I hope you enjoyed that song and you can sing it along at home to your heart's content. What a great reminder, though, of who our focus should be on. Before we get started this evening, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for what a blessing we have even to have access to it and to have the freedom to study it openly, even that we have the ability to have a local church. And even though we're temporarily separated, that we still look forward to the opportunity to gather again soon. Pray that we would have hearts that are not getting down about the circumstances we find ourselves in, but hearts that are growing closer to you and being stronger in our faith as we trust that ultimately you're in control and that this didn't take you by surprise. Pray that that would actually strengthen our faith as we know that ultimately nothing happens without your allowing it to happen in your sovereignty and in your providence. Pray that we would even just grow stronger as a faith community or faith family here as a result of seeing just how lucky we are to have one another and to have the ability to gather corporately, to be working shoulder to shoulder with other believers. Pray that this temporary absence in person could just remind us of how blessed we really are. Pray for me that what I say tonight would be about you, that it wouldn't be about me, that you'd give me the words to speak so that it could be communicated wisely and clearly and accurately. Pray for those who are listening that they'd have hearts that actually want to hear your word, want to learn your truth, and want to have you communicate to them things that would be useful and productive for their lives. Pray that this would all be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as many of you know, we've been going through a series on Wednesday night called The Redemption Love Story. And it's been an overview of the Old Testament in many ways, looking at the bigger picture, looking at the bigger plan from creation through Christ, this idea of looking forward to the rescue or the Redeemer who is going to be Jesus Christ. And as we go through the Old Testament, seeing how you or God has revealed himself to us, what's recorded on the pages of Scripture, that it's not about the characters in terms of the human characters. It's about God himself and about his character and the things that we can learn about him and we can even apply to our lives today by learning from the past. You know, the thing about history is it's said that it repeats itself. And the reason is because people don't take history seriously enough in such a fashion that they could learn from the mistakes of others. And that's why oftentimes you have a parent saying to a child, learn from my mistakes. Don't repeat the same mistakes that I've made. Don't travel down the same roads I've been down, because I can warn you in love. My nurture and care for you can warn you that that path leads to nowhere good. And ultimately, unfortunately, often children do not heed that advice and they repeat history. And generationally, some of the same mistakes are made over and over again. And we've seen that as we've been going through this redemption love story. We've gotten to the place where we're to Solomon. And, you know, there's a lot of people, there's a lot of characters, there's a lot of stories that I could pick as I'm doing this summary overview of the Old Testament. Certainly, I'm not going to hit them all. But I decided to do a sermon on Solomon. It's called Solomon, Heart Health. That's the title of the sermon. Solomon, Heart Health. The reason I decided to do a sermon on Solomon is that when you think of the three most important kings in Israel's history, you have to probably start with the three that had a united kingdom, which was Saul, David, and Solomon, the first three. After that, we're going to see that there was a divided kingdom, and there was a lot of kings then, because there was a king of Judah and a king of the northern 10 tribes that kind of went hand in hand, and they turned over very quickly in many ways because of ongoing apostasy, ongoing unwillingness to trust the Lord, to be a nation that was fulfilling its purpose for existing, which was to be a nation that was set apart, a nation that amongst the darkness could be a light for Jehovah, could be a light for God, and could point people to the truth of the one true God. And unfortunately, the nation had been given this incredible opportunity, just like we have, to shine as lights in darkness, and they failed over and over again at that. So when I thought of the title, it came from this idea, Solomon, Heart Health. It came from this idea that there's a lot of talk nowadays about heart health. in times past, we weren't as focused on heart health. We didn't have advertisements that would have right on the packaging at the supermarket. You wouldn't have different products that would be stamped in advertising that this is good for your heart. This product is healthy for the heart. And one example of that would be Honey Nut Cheerios, just in case you're wondering. There's one product that right on the front has a big heart stamped on it and tells you that a certain number of servings of this type of stuff that's in Cheerios, I think it's the whole grains, but those things can be healthy for your heart. It can contribute to heart health. They say the same thing about things like almonds. You have the American Heart Association that is branding and marketing through different products and saying, these products we stand behind because they will contribute as part of a balanced diet to a healthy heart. And when you think about heart health, there may be those of you that are listening, in fact, I'm sure of it, that have experienced some heart problems, that have been diagnosed potentially with a heart condition. It's one of the most common diseases that people can face in our country. Now, this, of course, is referring to your actual anatomical heart, the internal organ that pumps your blood throughout your body, the hardest working muscle in your body. I don't know if you realize it, but your heart beats approximately, if you're an adult, it beats approximately 100,000 times per day on average. Now, just think of that. Think of all the things that you might do a number of times a day, but your heart is beating 100,000 times per day. That's 36.5 million times a year. That's 2.5 billion heartbeats over the course of a 70-year life. And many of you who are listening to this are older than that. So you're operating in excess of 2.5 billion heartbeats. You think of just how fearfully and wonderfully we're made. How amazing God's design was that he could produce a heart that was capable of beating 2.5 billion times, and yet Ford can't make a car that can go more than 100,000 miles without needing major repairs. Now they say they can make a million-mile engine. That's a joke. Anyone who has had a vehicle knows that they're living on borrowed time as soon as they get over 100,000 miles. Now, don't all of you flood me with emails about the cars you've driven to 350,000 miles, because maybe that's true, but there was plenty of other problems that went wrong with that vehicle along the way to get to that mileage. But your heart, which God designed and which God made, can last the stand. It can stand the test of time. It can go 2.5 billion beats or greater. Now, heart health is critically important. When you think about heart health, it's absolutely essential to living life. If your heart isn't healthy, then life isn't possible to the extent that it should be. At least life is severely limited when your heart isn't healthy. And any of you who are out there going through that trial right now, you know what I'm talking about. You may only be able to do things for a few minutes. You may not be able to have the longevity or the stamina or endurance that you once had. You may have to stop frequently. You might have to limit the things that you do altogether. You may have to have excluded certain things from your life. You probably have dramatically changed everything about your life to account for the fact that your heart isn't healthy. Now, while that's true in an anatomical sense, and what is true of the heart literally when it comes to your literal heart, it's also true of your heart in a figurative sense, your figurative heart, the heart that's within you. When you talk about you have a heart, you have a good heart, we're not talking about your anatomical heart anymore. And we'll get into that a little bit later. But what's true of your anatomical heart is true of your figurative heart, too. If it's not healthy, then you can't experience life the way that God intended for you. The condition of your figurative heart directly corresponds to the quality of your life. How healthy is your figurative heart? Now, God wants it to be healthy. He wants you to experience life the way he intended, with a healthy heart. And so tonight we're going to evaluate the difference between Solomon's heart health at the beginning of his reign and his heart health at the end of his life. We're going to look at the two because they stand in stark contrast to one another. And while we're doing that, I hope you're evaluating and thinking about, what's my heart health? So before we can get going too far, we have to understand what the Bible means when it's talking about a figurative heart. When the Bible uses the word heart, what is it talking about? Now, heart is found in the Old Testament 808 times, and it comes from the Hebrew word leb or lebav, L-E-B or L-E-B-A-V, and I think that might actually be pronounced with the B might be pronounced as a V. But that's 808 times. In the New Testament, you have the Greek word cardia, which you get cardiac surgeon, cardiac arrest. That's where we get our English word for the heart, cardia. Now, that's found 160 times. So between the two, you're approaching 1,000 times that heart is used in the Bible. You know, the interesting fact is that heart is almost exclusively used in the Bible in a figurative sense, not referring to your actual anatomical heart, but referring figuratively to this essence that we're going to talk about next. And when we talk about this figurative sense, when the Bible uses the word heart, it's talking about the center of human thought, volition, emotion, and conscience. When we talk about conscience, we're talking about the knowledge of what is right versus what is wrong. And the center of all that is said to be your heart. It's used often interchangeably with your mind. It's used interchangeably at times with your human soul. And those words are used somewhat interchangeably. But when the Bible uses the word heart, it's talking about this brain center or this the center of human thought, volition, and emotion. When you talk about that, you can think of it, I'll call it later on, a mental control center. That's what we're talking about. So there's a couple of Greek sources or helps that I use, or a lot of people use even, to prepare for understanding of Greek words. And Loanida is one of them, and BDAG, they call it, B-D-A-G. These are resources that help to define in English what the Greek essence is of certain Greek words. And this is what Loanida says about the word heart. Okay, though in English the term heart focuses primarily upon the emotive aspects of life, in the Greek New Testament, the emphasis is more upon the result of thought. Your thinking is more the focus, particularly in view of the relationship of cardia to the Hebrew term leb, which, though literally meaning heart, refers primarily to the mind. It is often possible to render cardia by a number of different terms depending on the immediate context. For example, it can be rendered mind, intention, purpose, or desire. All of those are words that could be translated in place of this word heart that is most often used to refer to this mental control center, or the thinking, your mind. Now, BDAG says this, the center and source of the whole inner life, that's what the heart is described as, with its thinking, feeling, and volition. That's what BDAG says about cardia, the Greek word cardia. Now, the takeaway, if you're trying to just synthesize this a little bit, the takeaway is that heart is primarily referring to your mind, to your mental control center. We're talking about your thinking, like an air traffic controller directing traffic. Your heart is that central focal point, that central control center, that mental control center that affects so much of your volition, your thoughts, your emotions, your conscience, that's all being referred to with this all-encompassing term, heart. And it's used over and over and over again in the Word of God. Now, I wanted to show you that, or prove that this is primarily talking about your mind or your thinking, by looking at a few examples of the use of the word in the New Testament, and then a few examples from the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to go relatively quickly through this because I don't want to belabor the point. Now, in the New Testament, one of the first ones is this, Matthew 9:4. So I'm going to read them to you, but I'm going to try to send out these references in an email to you, probably as just an attachment to the email. But all of these references you could look up yourself too. But Matthew 9:4, for the sake of time, says this. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you, catch this here, think evil in your hearts? You see, we're talking about your mental control center, your thinking. Why do you think evil in your hearts? It's not referring exclusively, though it can be used to refer to emotions. It can be used to refer to conscience, and it can be used to refer to volition or purpose. It's talking about generally your thinking. Keep going in Matthew chapter 15, 18 through 19, here's another example of the use of the word heart to refer to your thinking or your mental control center. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. That's their source. And they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed, catch the first one, evil thoughts. And then a number of other behaviors that are the byproduct of thinking. That's why it starts with evil thoughts. Anytime that you're thinking about behavior, it always starts with, where is your mind at? Where is your thinking at? What's got control of your thinking? That's the issue. And if the Spirit of God has control of your thinking, if your focus is on Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God has free rein to work inside of you, the product of that thought process or that occupation with Christ will be behaviors then, or clothing, if you will, that's consistent with that new nature, with the Spirit of God. It'll be things like love. It'll be actions that are consistent with that. Truth, honesty, goodness, gentleness will come out of you when that's the control of your thought, when that's where your thinking is fixated. Now, when your thinking is under the control of the sin nature, what will come from that is the rest of this stuff. Murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. Those are the byproduct of evil thoughts. It's not just the evil thoughts that's the focus, is who's controlling your thinking. And if the flesh or the sin nature has control of your thinking, though the right for the flesh and the sin nature to control the thinking of the Christian has been broken by the work of Christ on the cross, but at times we will yield ourselves as instruments of unrighteousness, volitionally will choose to allow that to happen, even though we're no longer positionally identified with those characteristics of this life in opposition to Christ, we will choose to allow ourselves to be used or characterized in that fashion, even though we're not. We'll let that happen versus allowing or letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly so that our thinking, the launching pad of our thinking is focused on Jesus Christ. And when that's true, then the byproduct of that thinking will be behavior that's consistent with divine thought or divine viewpoint. So then keep moving here. Hebrews 4:12 is another example of how the reference to heart is talking about your internal mental control center. Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow," and catch this, "and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You see, the heart has thoughts and intentions. It's your decision maker. It's your thinking. It's your control center. That's what we're talking about. Now, Luke 24:38 has another aspect to this that speaks to that thinking, your thought process. Luke 24:38 says this, "And he said to them," Jesus said this, "why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" So you can be a doubting, your thinking can cause you to have doubts. You can have your mind be a doubting mind, a fearful mind. Now there's an emotional component to that, but it's also talking about your human control center, your mental control center. What is going on in your head? What is going on with your thinking? Where is your mind at? Well, it can be in a place of doubt, and that was true of the disciples in this instance. Now, 2 Corinthians 9:7 gives us a little bit more now. "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart." So in your heart, in your thinking, in your mind, in your control center, you can purpose to make a certain kind of decision. It's talking about decision making. "Let every man give," this is talking about grace giving, "as he has purposed," or another word could be, "decided in his own thinking." And that's where the word heart could be substituted for thoughts or thinking or your mind. And the last reference from the New Testament is Mark 2:8. "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts?" Your human mental control center. That's where reasoning is taking place. That's where understanding is coming from. That's where thinking is taking place, in your heart. So it's used, in a sense, as a figurative language, that you have a heart this center, this control center of your thought or your mind, that is referred to as your heart. So when you think a heart, I don't want you to think purely of emotions, because a lot of times you think of your heart or somebody's, they're being directed by their heart. They're, somebody would say they're being directed by their emotions. The Bible is mainly talking about this mental control center. Now, the Old Testament, I don't have as many, but I want to share a few with you. When the Old Testament talks about heart, it's very clear in many of these references that it's talking about your thinking. Proverbs 27:23, verse 7a says this, "For as he," or some versions have, "as a man thinks or thinketh in his heart, so is he." Our thoughts, our thinking is the issue. That's where the battle is raging. It's a battle for your minds, friends. That's where the spiritual battle has always been taking place. A battle for between your ears, for your thinking. And the Bible has just historically described that mental control center as a man's heart. Now, 1 Chronicles 22:7 says this, "And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God." Now, you notice that that word mind, that's the same exact Hebrew word from Proverbs 23:7 that's translated heart. See, mind and heart are interchangeable. We're talking about your thinking. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." You're talking about your thinking. What are you focused on? What are you obsessed with? What are you controlled by in terms of what's on the frontal part of your thinking? And that's your desires. Now, Jeremiah 17:9 gives us some insight. Many of you know this verse. It's very famous. But the heart is what? It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Meaning, can you have deceitful thoughts? Yeah, you can. Can you have thinking that's evil? Yeah, we saw that previously. You can have evil thoughts. Now, are those the product of the Spirit of God working inside of you? No, never. They're only the product of the sin nature that is creating a desire in you to have thoughts that are inconsistent with the things of faith. Now, the last reference I want to show you before we get into this passage a little bit more about heart health and Solomon's heart health is Psalm 44:21. And it says this, "Would not God search this out? Question. For he knows the secrets of the heart." Now, when you talk about secrets, we're talking about thinking. We're talking about information. We're talking about thoughts. We're talking about things that you have on your mind. We're talking about your mental control center. So I hope you can keep that with me, with you, as we go through and we have this conversation about what was Solomon's mental control center health. How healthy was his control center? So a little bit of background about Solomon. Since I didn't have any other introduction into Solomon, we have to know a little bit about him. Now, some of you know almost all of this, but some of you who are new, you won't know this. So here's just a few background points. I think there's maybe 10 of them. We'll go relatively quickly here. Solomon was David's second son with Bathsheba. That's an interesting point, or an important point. Now, remember that Solomon is in many ways a testimony of God's grace by his very existence. Remember that God, in his grace, allowed David and Bathsheba to have a second child after the first one was lost or was died as a result of the sin consequence for David having had Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered. And God said that was evil. And because of that, the child that was a product of that adultery, that's not going to be a child that's going to live. But God in his grace said to David and Bathsheba, "I'm going to allow you to have another child." And he went one step further to say, "And that child is going to take over the throne from you." Which is interesting, because the second thing to know is that Solomon was at least the 10th son or more in the line of sons of David. So you think about God's grace. Solomon coming to be a ruler of the nation of Israel, which was as powerful as any nation around and was at its absolute pinnacle of power when David David's life came to an end, I should say. It's not common for the 10th heir in the line to become the king. That's not common. Some people say he was as far down the list as 17 out of 19. David had at least 20 sons that I could find from research. And he's at least the 10th back, though, in the list. That's just a side note, but what a testimony to God's grace. So now he's the third king of Israel. We have that. We had Saul, David, and now Solomon, the only three kings of a united Israel nation. It's estimated that he was between 15 to 20 years old when he became the king. In fact, I saw one article that put his age as low as 12 years old when he became king, because David didn't live a really long life. Solomon was the byproduct of David's older age, not his youth. And so Solomon being 10th to 17th out of 20, he wasn't very old when his father died. And so he could have been quite young. Let's just even say we pick 20, though. He wasn't an old king when he became the king of this really great kingdom that David had built up through God's grace and God's provision. He's the last king of the United Kingdom. I already said that, and that's not United Kingdom as in England. We're talking about the United Kingdom of Israel. It's funny because my spell check continuously wanted to make United Kingdom capitalized as if I were referring to Britain. But in any event, the last king of the United Kingdom, he ruled for 40 years, approximately from 965 to 925 BC, give or take a year. He was known for having expanded the economic influence of Israel more than anything else. That's his greatest achievement in terms of national achievement. He was called the first great commercial king of Israel because he didn't really expand to the territory of David's Israel. Israel under David, I should say. But he expanded the economic impact zone of Israel to be significantly greater. He built the first temple with the resources and materials that David had accumulated. Remember, David wanted to build a house for the Lord. And what did God say to him? No. Your hands are too dirty. You're not going to be the guy that does that, but I'll allow your son to do that. So David spent a lot of time and effort gathering all of the materials for the temple that Solomon ultimately built. Other noteworthy things about Solomon, in terms of your just overview of the Old Testament, things you should probably know. He's the author of the book of Proverbs, at least Proverbs 1 through 29. He didn't likely author Proverbs 30 or Proverbs 31. You can see that right from the very beginning of those last two Proverbs, because they're attributed to other people, not to him. But the vast majority of Proverbs, is only 31 chapters in Proverbs, 1 through 29 are attributed to Solomon. He wrote the Song of Solomon, and he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. For those of you who are tidbit people, factoid people, and I know there's some of you out there, Solomon is credited with writing 3,000 Proverbs. He's also credited with writing 1,005 different songs. And I didn't have to make that up or count them. You can just look at 1 Kings 4:32, and it specifically lists those among his achievements that he wrote 3,000 Proverbs and 1,005 songs. I don't know why he couldn't have just made it an even 1,000. Seems strange to tack on the extra five, but that's what it says. He died around 60 years old. Now, that's all estimates based on estimating how long he ruled, which was 40 years, with whatever age it was estimated he was when he took over king, which the latest or the oldest estimate that I found was 20. So if that goes back to 12 or 15, like some suggest, then he might have died when he was only 52 years old or maybe 55 years old. But at the latest, it's 60 years old. So you think about what amount of time do you have? When you're talking about even an application from that background of Solomon, how finite is life? Life is a vapor that's here for a moment and then it vanishes quickly away. You may have already been on extra time. You already may be in extra innings, so to speak, in your life, that Solomon had at most 60 years to lift up the name of the Lord. He had 60 years to count in light of eternity or to make useful in light of eternity. To redeem the time. He had 60 years to do that. And as you sit there, you might be 35 years old. You might say, hey, I got 25 years left. You know what? It'll be gone in the blink of an eye. I can tell you that because as I was sitting with a young couple doing some premarital counseling today, I don't know exactly how old they are, but I assume they're 30 years old. Here I am, 41 years old, and I talking to them about getting married. They may be 25 to 30. Maybe I bet they're closer to 25, actually, maybe younger. And I think about the last 20 years of being with my wife, Stacia, not all married, some of them dating, but I think at that 20 years, coming on 21 years, and I think that went by in a blink of an eye. That's why you hear even songs in secular radio that say, don't blink, because if you blink, and you're going to have the better part of 50 years gone. So just an aside, he had 60 years to try to redeem for the Lord, and you're going to see that he spent some of that wisely, and some of it he did not. Now, of course, we're not going to look at his whole life. We're just going to be looking at evaluating his heart health, the health of his mental control center at the beginning and then at the end. So we're actually going to get into it. Turn to 2 Chronicles 1, which is where we're going to spend a bunch of our time here, looking at what I labeled a good start. Because the heart health of Solomon, as he started out his life, was very good. And we're going to be looking at a number of examples of that and observations from these 15 verses in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. We're also going to look at two verses in 1 Kings chapter 3 that give us the same picture, or the same time frame, I should say, about the start of Solomon's life. So what was the heart health, or the health of his mental control center at the start of Solomon's life? When you think about a good start, it's common knowledge in racing that a good start is important. And Solomon, he started well. He had good heart health. So let's pretend that we're doing a physical of Solomon to evaluate his heart health or his heart condition. And let's read through these passages and make some observations. So let's start with verse 1. Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. Well, the first observation that should jump out about the health of Solomon's heart is the Lord was with him and exalted him. His heart health, his mental control center, was in good shape. The Lord was with him. That speaks to this idea of he was walking in union with, he was walking in close connection with the Lord, and exalted him exceedingly. It could also speak to the idea of the Spirit of God having come on him, but I believe it's speaking more to this relationship that Solomon is having with the Lord. But the Lord was with him. He was for him. He saw Solomon as somebody who was walking in union with his will for them, and he exalted him because of it. Now keep reading verse 2. And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of the thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. Sorry, I wanted to make one other thing. The Lord was personal to him from verse 1. That's another observation about his heart health. The Lord was personal to Solomon. How do you get that? Look at the words, and the Lord, his God, a personal God, a personal pronoun for a personal God. You see, Solomon wasn't just connected to God in some distant type of a way. Solomon had this relationship with God where he saw God as his personal, intimate God. Do you see God that way? Do you see God as your personal heavenly Father? Do you see him as in a paternal way where you're looking at God and you're saying, he's desperately desiring to be intimately close to me in a parent type of way, where he wants what's best for me. He wants to provide for me. Solomon seems to have had that going early on in his life. His mental control center was healthy in that sense. Now, I finished verse 2 already. I want to jump to verse 6, and then we'll potentially backtrack a little bit. But verse 2, he spoke to all of these people. Now, verse 6. Some of the stuff in between we are just skipping over because it's not really relevant to his heart health. Verse 6, and Solomon went up there, this is to worship, he went up there, verse 5 though, Solomon and the assembly sought him there, meaning they were looking to worship the Lord there, to the high place which was at Gibeon, because that's where the tabernacle of meeting with God was there. And so anyway, he's searching after this place to worship God. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the meeting, and he offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. So what's the next observation you can make about his heart health? Well, he was a good spiritual example to all of the people. He went to all of these different segments of the Israel nation, and he set this example of wanting to worship the Lord, seeking out the Lord, wanting to offer sacrifices to the Lord. That speaks to the condition of his heart, doesn't it? What a good observation to pull out of there. Now let's go to verse 8. And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great mercy to David my father, and have made me king in his place." Now what do you see? What jumps out at you there? Solomon understood God's sovereignty and power. What does it say? "You have made me king." You see, Solomon recognizes that this isn't something that had anything to do with him. This wasn't through an amazing resume. This wasn't through his own personal accomplishments or achievements that God had made him king. He sees that this was done to him and for him, not because of him. And so often when you're thinking about heart health, you're thinking about how healthy is my mental control center. The question is, am I walking with this idea and mindset that God is sovereign, God is in control, and God is the one who's ultimately able to provide for me? God is the one who's directing my paths. God is the one who's behind this. This isn't about me. This is about my God and what my God has done for me. And so often we get obsessed with what we can do for God instead of being reminded that this isn't about, it never has been, what we could do for God. This has always been about what God in His love and His grace and His mercy has done for us. Now you think about first tense salvation. So many people have this just great desire to want to have some part in the process and to have salvation be something that's merited based on human effort or human accomplishments or what we could do for God. And they want to rest in it as if it were something that they had earned or worked for. And so that God somehow is beholding to them and God owes them salvation. And the reality is that God says, there's none good. All have sinned. There's none righteous. All your works of righteousness are filthy rags. There's none that seeks after God. And yet people have this mindset where they want to make it about what they can do for God in terms of being justified, being declared righteous. They want to be declared righteous on the basis of works, when the whole Bible was intended to show you that works cannot get you to heaven. Your own righteousness is nothing. It's filthy rags from God's evaluation. That's not mankind's evaluation of you. That mankind's evaluation would probably be worse. That's God's evaluation of you. Anyone who really knows you knows what a bum you are. But the reality is God, who sees everything, He looks at you and He says, you're crooked. I gave you this standard of my righteousness in my word to make you convinced that there's absolutely nothing that you can offer me, to show you your total depravity as you stand before me. That the heart of man is deceitful above all things, like we already talked about, and desperately wicked. That you stand before me as a sinner in need of a Savior. But yet we come to God with this mindset of this is about what I can do for you. And then take that to the second tense, because with Solomon, he was depending on God to be for him and provide for him, not to do it himself. It wasn't about what he could do for God, but a recognition of what God had done for him. Now in the second tense in the Christian life, we have a way of somehow trying to make living for the Lord all about us too. You see, we had to recognize that we are hopeless and helpless and hellbound in order to come to a place of faith in Jesus Christ in the first tense, to be saved from the penalty of our sin, to be declared righteous or justified before the Lord. Now, to be sanctified or set apart or declared to be holy in the second tense, in the Christian life, in the sanctification process, why is it that we insist on saying, this is now about me pulling myself up by my bootstraps. This is about me polishing myself up, cleaning myself up, proving that I'm in fact a child of God on the basis of what I can do for God. It's nonsense. You come to God by faith alone in Christ alone. You live the Christian life by grace alone, by faith alone in Christ alone. It's only God's grace. And it's only when you realize what a screw up you really are. That's where the silver lining is in mistakes. Is it should remind you Just what an utter failure you are apart from the grace of God. And so failure can be the thing that pushes you back to God, to a dependence and a reliance and a focus on Him and what He can do for you when you know that you failed. So don't let failure just be something that makes you feel guilty or pushes you down or it's something that you just wallow in your failure. Let your failure remind you of how much you need your Savior and put your focus and your concentration and your dependence on what God can do for you to give you victory through His Spirit inside of you over the desire of the sin nature to regain control, to put you back in bondage when the yoke of bondage and the chains of bondage were broken by the crosswork of Christ on Calvary. You see how nonsensical that is to try to live the Christian life in dependence on yourself? Independence. See that? Independence on yourself. That's where the word independence comes from. Instead of dependence on Jesus Christ. Solomon, when we're thinking about his heart health, when we're thinking about his mindset, he seemed to understand that. Now let's keep going into verse 10. In verse 10 it says, "Now give me wisdom and knowledge." This is what Solomon prays for or asks for from the Lord. "That I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours?" It's kind of a simple verse, but what can we pull from that? Solomon had an attitude of dependence. You see what he says? "Give me wisdom and knowledge." He doesn't think that he has it himself. He doesn't think he can produce it himself. He's depending on the Lord to provide and produce in him something that is supernatural. Are you doing that? Are you counting on the power source of the Spirit of God to produce in you a life that's absolutely impossible in your own strength? Are you recognizing that for you to live the way God wants you to live, it's going to take something supernatural, that it absolutely cannot be produced any other way? That for you to love like God loves, for you to live like God wants you to live, for you to have prayer the way God wants it to be in your life, for you to be having joy and to see people or be merciful to people the way He is, it's going to have to be supernatural. Because in your flesh, you're going to do none of those things. Solomon seemed to understand that. He had this spirit of dependence. The other thing we can see is that he had his priorities straight. He had his priorities straight. He was given the ability to request anything, and he requested wisdom and knowledge, not riches, not power, not a fancy car, not a new snowmobile, not for that girl to fall in love with him, not for the things we might be tempted to ask God for, not for the things we actually ask God for. Is that convicting? When you're asking God to just be a genie that can produce and provide for you all these inanimate objects and all these material things, when your focus in your prayer life to God is how He can bless you materially, how He can provide for your material needs, and you never think to ask God for spiritual needs, you never think to ask God to provide for your eternal needs in terms of your ability to live for Him now, the things that you need to do that, you never ask God to undertake in the spiritual lives of others around you. And your prayer is basically, fix me or give me, give me, give me, give me, or bail me out, bail me out, bail me out. Something to think about. Now, next thing is he recognized his inadequacy and his insufficiency. Catch that part in the end of verse 10. "For who can judge this great people of yours?" You see how he says your people, not my people. There's another picture of dependency. But when you talk about adequacy and insufficiency, inadequacy and insufficiency, he sees that he can't do this without God's assistance. Who could judge this great people of yours without something supernatural, without you providing in me this wisdom and knowledge that I know I don't otherwise possess? We got to think like that, friends. How can I live this life you've called me to live, Lord? How can I serve you in the way that you've called me to, Lord? How can I undertake this pilgrimage that you've asked me to undertake if it's not going to be empowered and provisioned by you? God's work done God's way never lacks God's resources or provision. Remember that, friends. You feel inadequate to do what God's calling you to do. Great. That's a good start. Now see that your sufficiency and your adequacy comes from the Lord, that He will provide everything that you need to make you successful for the task that He's called you to. So what a great observation that when you're looking at or evaluating his heart health, Solomon's heart health, he sees that he's inadequate. He sees that he's insufficient, which goes hand in hand with the next one, which is that Solomon is humble and he has a deference to the Lord. He's humble and he has a deference to the Lord. We're going to get this from 1 Kings 3, 7 through 9. So turn there. 1 Kings 3, 7 through 9. Keep your finger here because we're coming back to 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings. So 1 Kings 3, 7 through 9. Verse 7 starts with this. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to come out or come in, how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Now, this is a parallel passage. It's relating to the exact same moment, but it's just adding a little bit of additional information. You really see when you're evaluating Solomon's heart health, you really see his humility here. Now, follow along with me. I'm going to point out some words. Now, O Lord, my God, there's the humility there again. It's personal. You have made your servant. There's a phrase of humility, your servant, king instead of my father David. But here's another phrase, I am a little child. You see, he doesn't see himself in a big, big, important way. He sees himself as a little child. What's the thing about children? Are they independent? Sometimes. But naturally, they're dependent on the care of another. They can't care for themselves. They need the care and assistance and provision of a parent. That's what a picture of Solomon's heart health when he's seeing and he's describing himself as a little child, depending on his heavenly father. Next part, I do not know how to go out or come in. Another phrase of humility. He's not all that in his own mind. Next part, and your servant. There you have your servant again. That's a mental attitude. I say pretty good heart health when we're looking at what his mental control center is all about here. Your servant is in the midst of your people. Again, he's not seeing this as, this is my kingdom and these are my people. Go down a little bit further. Therefore, give to your servant. Another your servant reference. Now, what does he want? An understanding heart to judge your people. There's humility. Humility. He says, I don't have that understanding on my own. I need that understanding to come from you, Lord, that I may discern between good and evil. Meaning, he doesn't believe he can discern on his own. He knows that good discernment is going to have to come from the Lord. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? I already brought that out. That's a phrase of humility. That's a phrase of inadequacy. That's an understanding of insufficiency. What a beautiful picture of a mindset to be in when you're being called by the Lord to a position of leadership. I can't do this, Lord. Perfect! Now you're somewhere I can use you. As long as you're in the place where you're saying, I can do this, I'd be great for this, I think I'd be amazing, I think I could do a great job with this, I could do a better job than him anyway, or at least him, he's horrible, I could certainly do better than that. As soon as you're thinking like that, you're going nowhere for the Lord. But when the Lord sees that you have a mindset where you're a nobody who says, I can't do it in my own strength, but I'm absolutely perfectly capable through the provision of you and the internal supernatural power of your spirit inside of me. Now God says, that's a guy I can use. And Solomon had that heart health here. Now, where did this perspective originate from? When you're thinking about his heart, the control center, the mind, that's where this perspective that he had came from. You see that in 2 Chronicles, turn back there, 11 and 12. We're only going to read 11. But God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, what he had just asked for, and you have not asked for riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people, over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. He then goes on to say he's going to give them all the other stuff too. But where did this originate, this perspective that Solomon had? Well, it originated in his heart. His heart health was good. His mental control center was focused in a dependent way on the Lord. Now let's go to the end of his life. I wish it were identical to this, but it's not. He had a good start, but Solomon had a poor ending. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. This should go a little bit faster. 1 Kings chapter 11. Would help if I was turning the right direction. Okay, 1 Kings 11. Now, as I said with a good start, it's common knowledge in racing that a good start is vital. Well, it's equally common knowledge in racing that a strong finish is important. And that's not to say everything in between isn't important, but a lot of times races are won and lost at the start and at the finish. A lot of times people kind of run the race somewhat at a similar tempo, but the start and finish, especially when it's a sprint, really comes in critical. But it's very important to have a strong finish. Now, one of the things I wanted to say before we got into Solomon's finish is that when you're talking about finishing out your life, so everyone here is at a certain age where they have no control anymore about how they started the race. That already happened. That water is under the bridge. That ship has left the dock, so to speak. There's no going back to that. I just wanted to remind you that we're not a backward-looking people. We're a forget-what-is-behind people. That's what God has called us to be, to make the most of and redeem the time that's in front of us, that's presently where we're at, to live in this moment. We don't live in with regret. We don't live in the past. And that's why forget-what-is-behind. Run the race that's in front of you is what God says in these circumstances. Run with your eyes up on Him. And I have a few verses just to go through with you. Philippians 3:13-14 reminds us of that. It says, Paul says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." I don't have a clue about some of this either, he's saying. "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Forget what's behind. And Solomon, he probably should have been remembering what God had done for him a little bit more from the past, because the past can inform our future, but we're not supposed to be focused on our past failures. We're supposed to be looking back at God's past faithfulness, not our past failures. So when it says forget what's behind, it's not saying forget God's faithfulness in the past. It's saying forget your failures and your mistakes and your blunders and move forward by faith with the Lord. Hebrews 12:1-2a says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us," not the race that's behind us. "Looking unto Jesus," that's where we're looking up. You're running with your eyes up. It's a dangerous thing to do literally, but figuratively, run with your eyes up, looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Now, when we look at the ending of Solomon's life, and we evaluate his heart condition here again, let's read this passage and draw out a few observations. So here we are, 1 Kings chapter 11, let's read 1 and 2. "But King Solomon loved foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love." He did the opposite. So what's the first observation? Poor heart health manifests itself in disobedience. God said, "Don't do this." Solomon did it anyway. God said, "Don't cling to these women." Solomon clung to these women in love. He fell in love with women that were going to take his heart away from the Lord. That's a symptom of the underlying problem. What was the underlying problem? His heart health was no good. He had a heart condition. His mental control center wasn't thinking correctly anymore. His thoughts weren't on the Lord. He wasn't focused by what does God want for me anymore. He was focused on himself. Now let's keep going in verse 3. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. From who? From the Lord. So that's the next step. That's the next observation. Thinking you know better than the Lord has consequences. God told him what would happen. He told all of his people what would happen if they fell in love with or took wives from other nations. And exactly what God said would happen did happen. Now, how arrogant are you at times when the Lord has laid out all kinds of instructions? You know, we don't really use the word command, but the Lord has used all kinds of instructions. He has all kinds of statements and he has all kinds of advice for you in his word. Don't do this. Flee from this. Avoid this. Run from that. And when we have the audacity to say, Lord, you don't know what you're talking about. I know what's best. I don't need to heed your instructions. I can do for myself and figure it out for myself. How foolish. Solomon, for being the wisest man that ever lived, he couldn't avoid the pitfall that so many people, including you, fall into, including I fall into, where we start to think we know best. We know better. If you want to be wise, you'll remember that God knows best. God knows what's best for you because he's your loving heavenly Father who is supernatural. He's a God who knows everything. He's all-knowing. That he's a God who's all-powerful and he knows what's best for you. And he knows how the story ends. He knows what he wants you to avoid because he knows the kind of problems that it'll cause for you. And all he's saying is, son, trust me. Son, just listen to me. Son, heed my advice. Son, I'm trying to protect you. I want to protect you from all of the mistakes that you could make and all the harm that you could cause yourself. I know what's best. Just trust me. It's not because I want to be someone who reigns on your parade. It's not because I want to be a Debbie Downer in your life. It's not because I want to ruin your fun, so to speak. It's because I want what's best for you. Children, young people who are listening to this, your parents, generally speaking, want what's best for you. They're generally speaking not telling you things because they want to pull one over on you. They want to keep you from something good. They want to keep you from something evil. They want to keep you from something that will harm you. They're generally not getting their rocks off trying to see how badly they can mess with your lives. They have your best interest at mind, at heart. They want to help you avoid harm. You have to have a pretty dark view of your parents to think that they're out to get you all the time. The reality is they're there to protect you, and it's a God-given role that God gave them because he knew that you would need protection above and beyond the instructions that he would give you because he knew you needed somebody at home to help reinforce what he said in his word. So hopefully you have godly parents. And yes, there are some terrible parents. Yes, there are some parents who are abusive. Yes, there are some parents who are not, they don't have your best interests at heart. And if that's your situation, then just trust that at least your heavenly Father isn't that way and he wants what's best for you. But most of you, by and large, have parents that want what's best for you. So as we keep going, what's the next thought? Verse 4. If we read verse 4, and it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. The next observation is this. The result of this decision to disobey and ignore God was that his control center was not focused on the Lord anymore. It was focused on these false gods. The next step that usually follows, this is a progression, friends, that you can follow. As your heart turns, as your control center and your mental thinking turns away from the Lord, what's going to happen is, well, the internal thinking is going to manifest itself in external behavior. Your internal screwed up thinking is going to manifest itself with poor external behavior. We see that in verses 6 through 8 here. Now what happened because of all this? Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place and there's a bunch of different, I'll just keep reading. For Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, these false gods, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. And for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon, another false god. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. He not only allowed them to enter into relationships with himself, he allowed them to turn his heart away from God to their gods, and then he encouraged their false worship by facilitating their evil. And that's why God could describe Solomon in his later days as somebody who did evil in the sight of the Lord from verse 6 there. Now, what's the next step? Well, this doesn't please the Lord, verses 9 and 10. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. It made God angry. It didn't please the Lord. It doesn't please the Lord when he's provided everything for you and you won't even acknowledge him. You won't even trust him. You won't depend on him. He's been faithful, but you are continue to be looking in another direction, looking at yourself, focused elsewhere. And he's the one who deserves all of your focus. He deserves all of your glory. He deserves all of your attention, and you're not giving it to him. That doesn't please the Lord, just like it doesn't please a parent who's bending over backwards to provide for their children and have their children be ungrateful and not even acknowledge what's being done for them. Now, what comes next in this? Well, it's a sequence that we can all see in our own lives. The Lord isn't pleased. The Lord chastens those that he loves. He disciplines those that he loves to draw their focus back to him. And that's what he does with Solomon. Verse 11, therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. There was consequences to Solomon for what happened. And the last observation is there's disastrous effects on those around you when you're not serving the Lord. When your heart health is in a bad place, when your mental control center is out of whack and out of alignment, it doesn't just affect you. It affects those around you. Let's read verse 12 and 13. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. Now, who does it end up affecting? I will tear it out of the hand of your son. It affects his child. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, not for Solomon's sake, but for David's sake and for the covenant that he made with him, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Disastrous effect on those around you when your control center is out of whack, especially as a parent. And what did that lead to? We'll get to it here in some of the coming weeks, probably. I'm still looking at that. But the disastrous effect, it affected his son, but it led to this divided kingdom. Israel was never the same again because of this heart health problem, this heart condition that Solomon developed as he aged, this focus on himself instead of a dependence on the Lord. It ended up causing Israel to never be the same again. You had the divided kingdom where Rehoboam, his son, kept Judah, and Jeroboam took the other 10 tribes. I say other 10. There wasn't 12 tribes because Benjamin ended up being split. It got merged half with Judah and the rest with the other 10 tribes. So there's really not 12 tribes anymore. It's effectively 11. But Judah, including half of Benjamin, stays with Solomon's son, and the rest is stripped away, and it never comes back together again. Disastrous effects. Now, one thing that you might want to meditate on is kind of a bleak way to end, to just see how Solomon's heart health took such a turn for the worse. Look at Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14. I'll read it to you, but just look at it your own, even for a devotion. Solomon, I don't know when Ecclesiastes was written. I couldn't figure out where it was written in terms of his lifespan. But Solomon writes this book about vanity. He writes this book about seeking to find happiness and meaning everywhere but with the Lord. So from that comes the principle, apart from a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. Solomon looked for meaning everywhere but a right vertical relationship with the Lord. And so he found out that it was meaningless. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That means emptiness, emptiness, all is emptiness. That was the conclusion that Solomon reached by trying to seek to have a life that had any meaning apart from the Lord. Now, how does it end, though? In chapter 12, the last verses, 13 and 14, say this: let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter.
Now, what's the conclusion that Solomon writes? After searching for truth or searching for life and happiness everywhere but the Lord, this is the conclusion. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Well, that's pretty good. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So the conclusion of the whole matter, emptiness, emptiness, everything is empty, is this. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. This is everything. That's a very encouraging passage. So did Solomon come to his senses at some point? Depends on when he wrote this. Did he write this before all this happened, or did he write it after? Point is, it's just something encouraging, though. At some point in Solomon's life, he had searched for happiness and meaning and purpose everywhere but the Lord. His conclusion with everything that means anything is in the Lord. That's the conclusion here, Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14. Now, you think about a mental control center, your heart, the mental control center. Think about an air traffic controller directing traffic. Now, how dysfunctional and dangerous is it if air traffic controllers fail to perform their jobs the way they should? If the air traffic controller isn't directing traffic in a sensible way, you have planes crashing, you have people dying, you have chaos everywhere. If your mental control center isn't functioning properly, if you don't have a good heart health, if your heart isn't healthy, you're going to be totally dysfunctional too. You're going to have a lot of danger and harm and crash and burning happening in your life too. So how healthy is your heart? The real question there is, how healthy is your mind? Where is your thinking? Where is your focus? Where is your attention? And how are you going to run your race? Are you going to run your race with your thoughts and your focus and your occupation and dependence on the Lord and His provision for you? Is that how you're going to run your race? And how are you going to finish your race? Instead of looking backwards, look forward. Forget what's behind. Now, how are you going to finish off your race? Well, I hope it's with a good, healthy heart. And everyone can have a healthy heart. They don't need Honey Nut Cheerios. If you want to have a healthy heart, you need to have your mind focused on Jesus Christ, and you need to allow His Spirit to work inside of you to produce a healthy life that's the byproduct of a healthy occupation on Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Son. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this time that we could spend together. Pray that it would be encouraging and edifying to those who heard it. Pray that it would all be to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.